We have been noting that the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in this particular gospel as the perfect servant of Jehovah. And he is also the great example for all who would be themselves servants of God. Now, he is unique because he is the God-man. He's God in human flesh. He's not God humanized. He's not humanity deified. He's perfect God, perfect man, two distinct natures, yet one person forever. And he appeared in human flesh to do a great work, to live as a man. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to die as a man for men. Christ is seen in the Gospel of Mark as one who is under orders, and you would expect that from one who is a bond slave or a servant. But significantly, he also gives orders, because he's not just one who's under authority, he himself exercises authority. And the first chapter of Mark illustrates this very, very clearly in three ways. Our Lord Jesus Christ exercised authority. In his command to sinners, we see that in verses 14 and 15, where he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." That's an order. That's a command from one who is in a position of authority. But also in his commissioning of servants. And we read of this last time. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said to them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And that's exactly what they did. He went further and he saw two other brothers, James and John, who were in the ship with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. And they followed him. So here's the Lord giving orders. Here's the Lord speaking with authority in the commissioning of servants. But he also exercised authority in his conflict with Satan. And we saw that back there in verses 12 and 13, when the Lord was in the wilderness, having been driven there by the Spirit, he was tempted of Satan, and he, of course, was victorious. But this particular conflict that we've just read about in verses 12 and 13 was an ongoing one in the ministry of Jesus, the perfect servant. For he met satanic and demonic opposition all the way through his sojourn on this earth. And that's very well illustrated for us throughout the Gospel of Mark. Let me just give you a few instances. Chapter 5, verse 2. "And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." And we discover that he not only had one spirit, but that was just the chief of devils, for later he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Again, you go to chapter 7 of Mark, and verses 25 and 26. "A certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet." The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. So again, this satanic opposition comes to Christ. Then in chapter 9, verse 17, the Bible records, "And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit." So again, we see the Lord being faced with satanic opposition. Now, there's no doubt that the Savior had to encounter the opposition of men. Men who were energized by the powers of darkness. You'll notice, for example, all those occasions when the scribes and the Pharisees came to him, questioning and ridiculing his doctrine. The servant of the Lord will always be opposed by the powers of hell, just as the Master himself was opposed. We should not be surprised when Satan comes against us when we're seeking to serve the Lord. But of course, the Lord was never defeated. He was never confounded. He exercised authority over satanic forces. He overcame their opposition. And in the portion before us here in Mark chapter 1, the Lord is ministering in Galilee, in Capernaum. See that? Chapter 1, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day entered into the synagogue and taught. As we shall see, the Lord ministered there in the first 9 chapters of Mark. The first 9 chapters, he ministered there in Galilee, in Capernaum, and it was a period of much confrontation. Christ faced the fiercest of opposition to his word and works in Galilee. This confrontation, this antagonism to the Lord begins at this point. He enters Capernaum, and I want you to notice several things in this passage about the Lord himself. Number one, the practice of Christ that was regular there. What was that practice of Christ? Verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. He entered the synagogue. Now let me explain that the synagogue was different from the temple. It's always good when you're studying the Bible to notice the very first mention of anything in Scripture. It gives the key to any mention of that same thing or that doctrine or practice anywhere else in Scripture from then on. It's always a very key mention. The first mention. That's why it's called the law of the first mention. So you have the first mention of the word synagogue in the Bible in Psalm 74, in verse 8. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. Notice this, the description. The synagogues of God. Now, what were the synagogues? Well, they were public meeting places for the Jews. The word synagogue simply means a place of gathering or assembling together. It is interesting that when you have the word for synagogue in the New Testament, sometimes it's translated synagogue, sometimes it's translated assembly. It's the same idea. It's a place of assembling together. And so the synagogue was a place where the Jews came together for instruction and for fellowship. Synagogues were usually formed, history shows us, when there were 10 families in a location. Actually, the criteria was 10 men above 12 years of age. They could form a synagogue with those numbers. Sometimes several synagogues would exist in the very same city. And in the synagogue, the scriptures would be read publicly. They also prayed, and they worshipped God. Services in the synagogue were conducted not by priests, but by laymen. And the ministry was supervised by a board of elders with one man presiding over them called the ruler. And I'm sure you've read that in the New Testament, a ruler of the synagogue. You'll see it in Mark chapter 5 and verse 22 in relation to the father of Jairus. It actually records there, and behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. Now, visiting rabbis or teachers would usually be asked to contribute to the synagogue service. They would be asked to read the scriptures and to teach. Hence, those occasions when the Lord Jesus had opportunity to minister in the synagogues. And if you read the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, you will see there also the ministry of the Apostle Paul and others and their use of synagogues. Services were held each Sabbath and at least twice during the week. And it was the habit, it was the custom of the Lord Jesus to be there. Turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and it says, from verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up." And notice these words. "As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." As his custom was. In other words, it was the habit of Jesus to be there. It was his regular practice to be at the place where the scriptures are read and instruction given. What do we learn from that? I think it's obvious. Turn to the words of Paul to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. We'll read verse 24 to get the connection. "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and unto good works." Look at this, verse 25. "Not forsaking," and the word means abandoning. "Not forsaking," not abandoning, "the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is." So this was a problem even in apostolic days of people quitting, going to church. "But exhorting one another." The word means encouraging. "And so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now let me point out that the word there, not forsaking or abandoning the assembling of ourselves together. This is one of those instances I mentioned earlier where the word for synagogue is synonymous with the word assembly. So really this word here is not forsaking the synagoguing of ourselves together. So obviously the Apostle Paul is applying the practice of the synagogue, the worship, the regular custom of being in the synagogue. He's applying that to the church. And just as people were not to forsake the synagogue itself, he's saying we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's so important that you're in the house of God. The idea that you can be just as good a Christian by staying home as by coming to the Lord's house is not true. It's not biblical. It's not scriptural. The Lord has established in his word the church for the gathering together of the saints. And so it's a good thing for us that it is our regular habit to be in the place where the word is read and expounded. It's not a place that we should abandon. We've all known people who have grown careless, they've backslidden, and have just simply stopped going to church. And where are they spiritually? Are you going to tell me that they're going on with God? That they're serving the Lord? That they're using all their energies for the work of God? It cannot be. But of course, we have to be careful here, because if you mark this, you can be in the right place on the day for worship and yet not be right with God. You see that in verse 23. In Mark chapter 1, verse 23, it says, "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit." Isn't that interesting? Here's somebody in the synagogue. Here's somebody in the right place, you might say. He's in the place where the word of God is read, where prayer is offered, where ministry is given. He's in the right place on the day for worship, but he's not right with God. He's in the synagogue, and actually he's full of the devil. And that's something that we find even in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he was in the synagogues ministering, and there were people out of whom devils had to be cast. You can be in the right place and yet not be right in your heart. You can be where Jesus is, so to speak, and yet not be in submission to him. So it's not enough even just to be in church, because the devil goes to church. He does. The devil goes to church. How do you know the devil goes to church? Because I read in Mark's Gospel chapter 4, verse 15, that when the sower soweth the word, these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. Where's the word sown? It's sown when the preaching goes forth. Notice this. "But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately." and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. When they have heard, Satan cometh right away. He's right there. He's right here to snatch the seed away out of your heart. And incidentally, just because a place may have the name of a church and have a minister does not mean that the Lord is truly worshipped there or that the blessing of God abides upon that place. For I read in my New Testament, in Revelation chapter 3, concerning one of the cities where there was a church, Revelation 3 and verse 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan." The word again is that word for assembly. "I will make them of the assembly of Satan," or the synagogue of Satan, "which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." The synagogue of Satan. One of the old reformers used that title of the Church of Rome. And he was right. Well, here's a place of assembly. It's a synagogue, but it's been taken over by the devil. Is that not an apt description of many a so-called church this morning? Places where the Word of God used to be preached in truth and in faithfulness, and now the Lord is not there. You can write Ichabod over the door. Ichabod meaning the glory hath departed. It's a synagogue of Satan. Oh, we don't want to be going there. Let it be our regular practice to go to a true place of worship where Christ and His gospel is preached. So we learn here right away the practice of Christ that was regular. He entered the synagogue. And then secondly, there's the preaching of Christ that was remarkable. Mark chapter 1 verses 21 and 22 records the following. "They went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day He entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." The word doctrine is simply the word for teaching. So He goes into the synagogue and He teaches. And they were astonished at His teaching, because He taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. There was something different about the preaching of Christ compared to those scribes, those doctors of the law. And if you examine the preaching of Christ in this gospel, and indeed in all the gospels, you'll see its chief characteristics. What were those characteristics? Preaching of Christ was plain. It was plain. It was easy to be understood. The Lord used illustrations. The Lord used parables. A parable, if you want a definition, is really an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. A parable. It's a story that has a spiritual meaning behind it. And the Bible says of our Lord that without a parable spake He not unto them. He was always using illustrations. Now, His sermons were not made up only of illustrations. The Lord doesn't want the preacher to be a storyteller only, but to have well-chosen illustrations to illustrate the point of the doctrine is very, very good practice. And here's the thing about the Lord's ministry. The Bible says the common people heard Him gladly. The ordinary folks, they weren't all professional people, though they need to hear the gospel. They weren't all doctors and PhDs and smart people. They weren't all highly educated people, though they also need to hear the gospel. But the common people heard Him gladly. Why? Because of His plainness of speech. And the Apostle Paul was just like Christ in that regard, for he said, "We use great plainness of speech." I don't want people going out of church wondering, what on earth was he going on about this morning? What did he even mean? What was he even referring to? I remember hearing of a preacher, and a woman in his congregation was supposed to be giving him credit for his preaching. This was supposed to be in praise of his preaching. But she said, mentioning the man's name, "When I go to church, it's as though he goes away out into the depths, out into the ocean, and we're left standing on the seashore and waving goodbye. And I thought, that's terrible. Why would you want to leave your people behind? Why would you want people to be not understanding what's being said? The Lord was a plain preacher, but more than that, he was a precise preacher. He taught the people. The word in verse 22 is doctrine. They were astonished at his doctrine. Doctrine is just another word for teaching. And oh, how vital it is that preachers of the word set forth good doctrine, teaching. I would certainly advise you to read the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and notice all the references in there to doctrine. Doctrine. Give attendance to doctrine. Teaching. People need to be taught. And God has given ministers the title, hasn't he? Pastors, teachers, doctrinal men. Men who give forth good doctrine. Way back in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, you have words that are given to the preacher. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 and 10. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. Doctrine. This is how Christ preached. His preaching was plain. His preaching was remarkable for its precision. And also it was pointed. Oh yes, it was pointed. People knew that he was talking to them. Look at verse 15. And saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. Yes, you repent. That's what is behind this. This is someone who is a straight preacher who is directing his hearers. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And if you examine the public pronouncements of Christ, you will discover that he didn't deal in generalities or beat about the bush. But he told men of their great need and of the remedy for that need. Just turn over for a moment to Mark chapter 9. From verse 43, here's the Lord speaking. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And notice how he repeats this in verse 45. To be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Verse 47. Into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Or you might say the Lord Jesus was a hell fire preacher. Yes, he was. His preaching was certainly very pointed. And his preaching furthermore was powerful. Mark chapter 1 verse 22 tells us the reaction of people to his preaching. And they were astonished at his doctrine. It literally means in the original they were dumbstruck. They were dumbfounded at his teaching. The word that's used here for being struck in that way, astonished, the English word here is, it actually signifies to be struck as by a blow. It's as if somebody punched you with the word of God. Here's preaching literally that packed a punch. This is not milk toast. This is not milk and water garbage that's served up by many preachers even today, where they speak as if they're afraid of offending people. Oh, that's not what I meant. Oh, I don't want you to be annoyed by what I just said. Of course, a preacher shouldn't set out to deliberately just rub people up the wrong way or to try to offend people or to try to make people feel bad. But listen, when you're preaching the Word of God, you ought to give what the old preachers used to call in the old country, 16 ounces to the pound. It's the real strong preaching that makes an impact upon people. Away with this lily-livered, mealy-mouthed type of ministry that goes on in a lot of places. That's not how Christ preached. They were astonished at his doctrine. Verse 22 says, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Here's a man who's speaking with authority. We better listen to what he's saying here. Again, verses 27 and 28. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. They were amazed. They were astonished at the preaching of Christ. It made an impact. There was a response to it. Let me show you a couple of instances of this in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 2. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? They were really taken with this preaching. Again, Mark chapter 11, verse 18. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. There it is again. The teaching and preaching of the Lord Jesus was powerful. Luke chapter 4, verse 32 says, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. That same chapter tells us in verse 14, Luke 4, 14, that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. That's the power that they're talking about here when they said his word was with power. The Holy Ghost. And isn't that what we need accompanying the word that is preached? That's the one thing that's missing today in preaching. And I know that. It's the power of the Holy Ghost. Whenever the Spirit of God works, that work cannot be resisted. When God works effectually, that is. And this is the kind of preaching that Paul had when he was in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Oh, that we might have that in the ministry of men of God today. The preaching of Christ was remarkable. In the third place, I want us to think about the pressures upon Christ that were relentless. Here's the servant of the Lord, and he's always under pressure. There was the pressure of time. The servant was busy all the time. Look at verse 23, Mark 1, 23. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Again, verse 30. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And then from verse 32. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. So here's the Lord constantly facing pressure. He was busy. And I want to tell you that verse 23 sets the tone for this book, the entire book. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out. Especially in the first 9 chapters of Mark, there was the pressure of great opposition to the Lord's ministry. Here we discover the problem of vile spirits. Or as it's called here, an unclean spirit. Again, that's mentioned in verse 32, devils. Verse 34, again, many devils. And again in verse 39, he cast out devils, or demons, you might say. In Galilee, Christ fought demonology, vile spirits. It was a hotbed of such activity. And yet it's really remarkable if you study it, that after Mark chapter 9, there's no mention at all of the Lord casting out demons. None. Because he was in Judea and not Galilee. Why is that significant? Because he was in the place where the temple was. And he was in the place of the reading, the faithful reading and exposition of the law. And it might be said that the Word of God and its influence does exert a protective power. And we look back in history at nations where the gospel had real authority and effect on what was taking place, even politically. Nations where the gospel was preached, where the Word of God was declared, and where there was honor for the Word of God, where there was respect for the Word of God, those nations have been influenced for good. And to some degree, not entirely, but to some degree, there has been a suppression of evil. But of course, when the Word of God ceases to have effect, there's the outbreak of all manner of evil. And I'm afraid that's what we're seeing today. Because you look at churches, generally speaking today, are they faithful in preaching the Word of God? You choose any number of churches here in the valley to go to on a Sunday morning, and you, if you were foolish enough to do it, you would know what I'm talking about. The influence of the gospel in this part of this country is not what it once was. That's a fact. And so when there's not this restraining power of the Word of God, you have the outbreak of all manner of evils. And the Lord was confronting evil spirits. Yet we have to say that while the works of the devil are curtailed even today, we don't have the demonology that we had at one time, I would certainly assert, because of the cross. Yet the devil and the powers of hell are still working with fury, and they still oppose the cause of God and truth. A young kid was in church one day, and the preacher in that church was telling the people that there's no devil. You shouldn't be worrying about Satan. There is no such being. And the little kid turned to his mother and he says, "Mom, if that's true, who's doing all this dirty work?" "Oh, there's a devil, all right." And you look at verse 24, this is really important. This unclean spirit that was in the man, it caused him to cry out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." This is not really the man speaking. This is the devil speaking in him. And you will notice here that the devils know a lot about Christ intellectually, even acknowledging grudgingly his divinity. See this. "I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." The devil knows who Jesus is. Some of these old apostate preachers don't seem to know who he is. But the devil knows. And something we have to understand is that intellectually people can believe a lot of truth and still not be saved. I hope no one would be foolish enough to say that the devils are saved, yet they could acknowledge that Jesus was the Holy One of God. They knew that he was the Son of God. And in James, the chapter 2 and verse 19, the scripture says very solemnly, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." So this idea, people believe in God. That's great, that's wonderful, we all believe in God. The devil believes in God. But he's not saved. You're not saved by believing that there's a God. You must be in a relationship with that God through Christ. The Lord had pressures upon his ministry that were relentless. The problem of vile spirits. But also notice the problem of various sicknesses. And it talks here in verse 30, 32 and 40 about the Lord healing people from various diseases. various sicknesses, various illnesses that he met. There were myriads of needy people crying out for the Lord's attention. He was busy. He was under pressure because of those that needed to be healed. And we find, interestingly, that the Lord Jesus didn't turn them away. He always had time for those that needed him, and he met their needs. Many were the needs that the Lord met as the perfect servant in this gospel. Why? Because he came to serve. He came to minister. And you'll find if you're not saved, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ truly today, he will not turn you away. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. But there's one final thing, and it's the power of Christ that was revealed here. The power of Christ that was revealed. In Mark, the great focus is upon the deeds of the servant. We've been saying that. The works of Christ that prove who he is. And the power of Christ, revealed in several instances in chapter 1, proved him to be who he said he was. Isn't that what Nicodemus said in John 3 verse 2? Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And again, we're told by Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2 verse 22, that the Lord Jesus Christ was, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. In other words, he was proved to be who he said he was by the works that he did. The power of his word was felt by people. And the power of his works was evidenced in his dealings with needy people. Look at it here very quickly. Chapter 1 of Mark, verses 25 and 26. Christ revealed his power in the case of the man. Here's the man who's in bondage to the devil. And notice how he was delivered. Verse 25, and Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. The word of God was enough to deliver him from bondage. But notice the reluctance of the devil to give up his prey. And isn't that true even today? Verse 26, when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. He wasn't wanting to let him go. And I tell you, friends, those that you witness to, those family members of yours that are not saved, the devil is determined not to let them go. The devil doesn't want to give them up to Christ. And he'll tear them and he'll throw them down and he'll do all manner of things to keep them from Christ. He doesn't give up souls easily. But Christ revealed his power in the case of the man, and he can do so in other cases as well. But then there's the mother. This is interesting. The Church of Rome has difficulty with this. Verse 30, but Simon's wife's mother. Who was Simon? Simon Peter. The Church of Rome says that Peter was the first pope. And here it says Simon's wife's mother. Now, as someone said, if he had a mother-in-law and didn't have a wife, what a fool he really was. That's a joke, by the way, folks. You're allowed to smile at that. I loved my mother-in-law, still do, now that she's in heaven, but I loved her when she was on earth. Simon's wife's mother. Simon was married. He was married. Where's the celibacy of the Pope and the clergy in Scripture? It's not there. People should read their Bibles. But she lay sick of a fever, and anon or immediately they tell him of her. This woman was very ill. And they told Jesus, and they healed her immediately and completely. And I think there's a spiritual lesson here. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her and she ministered unto them. Maybe she made them a meal. Amazing. Here she was, and she's lying sick of a fever. She's near death, and now she's up looking after everybody. Because the Lord has changed her. The Lord has delivered her. And the spiritual lesson here is that when Christ saves a person, there's proof of it. They start to minister. They start to serve. But then again, there was power revealed by Christ in the case of the multitude. From verse 32 to 34, and again in verse 45, there were people, many of them, diseased, possessed with devils. They were healed, cast out many devils. Verse 45 says that Jesus could no more enter openly into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. People came from everywhere, and Jesus met their needs by his great power. Someone said Christ did not weaken as he healed more and more people. He wasn't like a power leaking battery weakened by much use. The more he gave forth, the more his strength seemed to continue. And he met the needs of all those who came to him. There's a great spiritual lesson here, friends. There was nobody that Jesus couldn't help. And you'll meet people sometimes and they think they're beyond help. They think they're beyond forgiveness. They think that the Lord, well, he can help other people, but there's no way that he can save me. And I want to tell you, that's the devil's lie. There's nobody that Jesus couldn't help. That's the way it is even today. Now, I know there were those, many of them, who came to Jesus only for the physical benefits. They came only for the miracles. Some of them came only for the loaves and the fishes. So many of them never had their hearts changed or their souls saved. Just like old Bishop Ryle said, it's one thing to recognize in Jesus a great teacher, prophet, or wonder worker. It's quite another to bow in repentance before God and receive the Savior he has sent as the Redeemer from sin. And there were many like that. It's a sad thing that many felt Christ's power in healing, but they never experienced his saving grace. And folks can come to the house of God. They may not be demon-possessed. They may not be anything like those that came to Christ in Galilee. But if they've never been saved by grace, then they are members of the kingdom of darkness and they're children of the devil. Paul said to the Ephesians before they were saved that they were children of wrath, even as others. They're in the kingdom of darkness. They need to be delivered and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And oh, that we might pray that those to whom we speak, to use Paul's words to Timothy, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil that are held captive by him at his will. The Lord is able to break the chains that hold people. The devil's power can be dealt with by Christ. As the hymn writer put it, so it is true. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me.